Encourage you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 17. If you need a Bible, as always, there should be one in the basket in front of you, and you can use that. I think it'll be on page 903 if you're using the Bible in the basket in front of you. But John 17, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the ability and opportunity to gather as your people and to worship. We don't want to lose sight of the reality of what is going on in other parts of the world where there is conflict and war, and not only conflict and war, but other parts where religious oppression are taking place. And so we want to be mindful of those things, but also aware of the blessings that we have here that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the country and world don't have. And so we are thankful and grateful for that. God, as we look at your word, we do ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would illuminate the text for us, would make aware your words to us, your power, your Holy Spirit. God, that you would shape and mold and encourage and convict and challenge and work and use your word how you see fit in the lives of your people is what we're hoping for. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine it was your birthday. For some of you, that's coming up soon. And for your birthday, I'm going to get you a gift. Okay? And I'm going to get you a gift of which, for your life, you are in great need of. This is going to meet an incredible need in your life. So your birthday comes, and on that day I hand you this gift that I have promised you to meet an incredible need in your life. And you open it up, and inside you find some gum, some mouthwash, toothpaste, and some floss. Now you have two choices in that moment. You can either reject this gift because you are offended that I would ever insinuate that your breath needs some serious work. Or you accept this gift. And whether you do so begrudgingly or kind of keeping your mouth shut or with anger in your heart, but you accept it in some way, shape, or form, just the sheer act of accepting it, you are admitting that something is true about yourself. In accepting that gift, you are admitting in some way that you have some bad breath. Okay? In John chapter 17, Jesus declares that he has the authority to give the gift of eternal life. And as positive as it sounds when we hear that, especially those of us who come to church or are engaged in church or grew up in church, we hear that so often, that there's a free gift of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. John 3:16, John 17 here, throughout church and the language they use, this gift of eternal life that Jesus offers us. And so it has become a very positive thing, I think, for many of us when we hear that. And it should be. But when you just look at the reality and the nature of the statement of what is going on when we use that language, the reality is you cannot receive the gift of eternal life without seeing it as an insult. Because Jesus is saying, in some senses, you are dead, or else you wouldn't need life. Just as like my opening illustration, I wouldn't give you a gift of mouthwash, gum, floss, and toothpaste if I did not perceive you to have some really bad breath, to not perceive that you had a need. And so when we use the language of gift of eternal life, there is an underlying assumption of need. That being that you need it because you are in some way dead, dying, decaying. So this morning is all about eternal life. And we're going to see that idea expressed in two ways. Number one, through the main mission of Jesus, which is to bring glory to God the Father by providing a way for eternal life. And then secondly, we're going to see that eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. So first, we're going to see the main mission of Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So John 17, where we find ourselves this morning, kind of takes a turn. For the last few chapters, we have been in what is known as the upper room discourse. Jesus had just the triumphal entry, the week of Passover. He goes through that week. The night before his death, his arrest and death, he goes into the upper room with the disciples, takes the Last Supper, and afterwards, he engages his disciples with training and teaching. Right? We've covered that for numerous chapters leading up to this point. This really long discourse by Jesus, training and teaching his disciples how to live life without him as he is leaving, as he is about to die, giving them instruction, his last words, encouragement, all that has taken place right before his death. And now, Jesus turns to God the Father and begins what is known as the high priestly prayer. It is the longest recorded prayer that we have from Jesus, and it reveals to us the heart of Jesus and therefore the heart of God. Jesus starts his prayer, as we read here, declaring that the hour has come. Again, we have heard this language throughout the book of John. Jesus constantly talking about his hour, the hour. And every time that this word is used, this word hour, it is pointing forward to Jesus' death. In John 12, Jesus, when thinking about this hour, he says, "Now my soul is troubled within me. What shall I say? Save me from this hour." And then he comes to his senses a little bit and he says, "No, Father, for this hour I have come." So Jesus himself is declaring his purpose and mission, that everything that has happened with him in his earthly life, the emptying of himself, the coming to earth, his life and ministry, his birth, the miracles, the teachings, everything has been moving towards this hour. This hour where we know that Jesus was ripped apart. The hour in which he was slain and murdered and killed. The hour in which the powers of darkness do with him what they want. This hour, Jesus declares, is what glorifies God. And that's a bit strange if you just think about that. It would seem ironic that the hour of Jesus' death is also the declaration by Jesus and by God of the glorification of Jesus and God. That the most glorifying thing in the world was also the most horrendous, evil, tragic event in all of human history. But it points to the way in which God interacts with our brokenness and with this broken world, as well as the redemptive ability of God. That God can see, redeem, and orchestrate extreme beauty from extreme tragedy. And while that seems very kind of above ourselves, this idea that is hard to grasp, esoteric even, I would say that it has huge applications for our life. Because it means that God can take the worst event in your life and make beauty from it. That he can take the most hopeless situation that you are going through and use it to bring about joy. He can use the most broken and unjust systems that this world has to offer. And he can take hold of those things and use them for his glory, his purposes, his causes. And I think, especially for someone like me who sees things in a very black and white way, that can be very hard for us. Because I don't know about you, but for me, the second I see something wrong with something, the second I see something as tainted or broken or unjust or have even a core value of what I think as of evil, I want to throw it out completely, reject it. I don't want to have a part of it. But that's not how God operates. And we're thankful that's not how God operates, because if He did, He would throw each and every one of us out. But the reality is God engages flawed and evil systems. God engages tragic and hard events. He inserts Himself. He uses, redeems, and restores what is broken and evil. God is a God who brings life from death. But death wasn't Jesus' mission or purpose. It's what His death accomplished. The aspect that God, that glorified God, was, yes, Jesus' obedience, absolutely, but mainly the outcome of providing a way for salvation. Jesus being the sacrifice and substitute which paid the price of sin. So the main mission of Jesus was to glorify God through His death and sacrifice, thereby purchasing redemption for God's people, purchasing eternal life for His church. Christopher Wright wrote a great book called The Mission of God. And in it, he is seeking to change our entire approach to reading the Bible, seeking to change our approach of reading the Bible from compartmentalizing mission as an aspect of the Bible, as an aspect or one trait or character of God, and to understanding that mission is the lens in which we ought to put on when we read the Bible. And he says this in his book. He says, "The God of Israel, whose declared mission was to make Himself known to the nations through Israel, now wills to be known to the nations through the Messiah, the one who embodies Israel in His own person and fulfills the mission of Israel to the nations." So in summary, Christopher Wright would say that the mission of God is to be known. And that's exactly what we're going to see here next, where Jesus makes the connection between eternal life and knowing God. That's our second point, knowing God. Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Our ears and our hearts and our eyes and everything about us right now should be very open and attentive, because Jesus is giving us a very clear an important description and definition of what eternal life is. Right? This is the search of all mankind. Eternity. Everlasting life. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Knowing God. Knowing God. So while Christianity is certainly understanding and believing certain truths about God, you can still do those things and still be lacking of knowing God. Because it is vital to know God personally, to have a real relationship with God. I've shared this numerous times with you. I can have all the correct information on who my wife is. I can have all of her statistics down, her height, her hair color, her eye color, her likes and dislikes and nuances, everything down. But if I don't have a real relationship with her, if I am not engaged in an everyday, day-to-day relationship where there's real, authentic conversation back and forth, where there's knowing, where there's intimacy, then it doesn't matter how much information I have about her. It would be no different than the information I can get on the back of a sports card about LeBron James or Michael Jordan or Wayne Gretzky or whoever it is your favorite athlete is. I can know those things, but I don't know them. Eternal life hinges on knowing God personally in a relational way. It is vital. And it is vital because we need to understand our own natural inclinations and preferences. And they are one of where we kind of, as sinful humans, we tend and drift away from relationship. We tend and drift towards convenience, towards transactions, towards expedience. And we buck at long, deep, ordinary, real, awkward relationships. We would rather press a like button or post a comment than actually deal with a real human being right in front of us. I don't know about you, but I have noticed something really worrying the past few years, especially as we've come out of a pandemic in which we have isolated ourselves for whatever reasons, many of us for a long stretch of time. And I've noticed that as a society, a lot of the kind of isolation and relational chains have come off, so to speak, we are far less willing to engage one another in relationship. I was reading a New York Times article. It was documenting a major shift that is going on in the company of Starbucks. They are floundering. Whenever that happens, they bring in their old CEO, Howard Schultz, to kind of fix everything, steer the ship, and he was talking with the New York Times author, and they're documenting what his plan was. And he said, he basically is saying, we need to abandon the mission, vision, and values of what Starbucks has always been. And that was of seeking to be the world's premier third place. Meaning, you know, your first place is your home, your second place is your job. So your first place is your home where you engage in relationship. Your second place is your job where you engage in relationship if you're not working from home. And the third place, Starbucks wanted to be the premier third place, the next option in which relationship and people would meet over coffee and a depth of getting to know and enrichment and engagement with human interaction. That was their primary purpose. And so they saw, like every other place, an obvious trend during the pandemic when their inside seating was closed that relationships were kind of declining. They saw their drive-through and their mobile orders skyrocketing. But with inside seating open and available now for almost, you know, depending on what part of the country you're in, 2 years, 1 to 2 years, the numbers of their drive-through and mobile order continued to skyrocket and their inside sales continued to decline, showing that people are choosing expediency and isolation still. And so Starbucks, being a company that does not care about you, that does not care about your soul as much as their advertisements and whatever cultural nuance they're pushing this month or next month or whatever, they care about the bottom dollar. And so they are shifting completely and abandoning this idea of becoming the world's premier third place, and they are dumping millions of dollars into their drive-through and mobile order technology. Because they are seeing, and they're not going to fight it, they just want to go where the money is, they're seeing people move away from a desire of relationships and connection. And this is happening with people. And we need to be aware of it. And in all likelihood, to some degree, it might be happening with you, because how can we not have being groomed for over a year, 2 years in our state of isolation, of less relationship, of less human interaction? We need to be aware that we are affected by that. We have been affected by that. Our neighbors have been affected by that. Our coworkers have been affected by that. Our classmates have been affected by that. we need to realize that our new normal has become very less relational. And in light of that, because we are hopefully becoming aware of that, we need to respond and position ourselves very intentionally with regard to relationships. And not with just one another, as much as that is important, but as this passage is exhorting us, with God. We are relational beings, and we are interconnected beings, meaning that when one aspect of our life is being tugged at or challenged, or when one part of our body gets hurt, the rest of our body is affected. And so when we are suffering in human relationships, the odds are our entire relational compass is being affected. And so we need to be aware of that with regards to God and what He wants us in regards to relationship. God desires deep, real relationship with us. Eternal life is relationship. And yet, when it comes to God and eternal life, if we're honest, we don't really want relationship. We just want to be given something to do. And I think that's why we see a lot of cults and very religious, works-based religions thriving and succeeding, because they're just giving people something to do. And we all have that temptation to just want the, what do I do? Give me the thing to do. Just tell me what to do. I know there's a God, He did some stuff, but just tell me what I got to do so I can go do it. Or tell me what not to do so I don't do it, so I can check a box. Just tell me what to do. But just tell me what to do is destined for spiritual death, because just tell me what to do, disconnected from relationship with God, disconnected from a deep understanding of the heart of God and His relational desire for you, is a mindset that says, well, I'm just supposed to do something. And it's probably something good that I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be a good person. And so if I do good things and I make good decisions, then I become a good person. And if I'm a good person, then God will accept me and He will bless me, and I deserve that because I'm good. And because God is the kind of God that blesses good people who do good things, then I should have a lot of good things going on in my life. But that line of thinking just makes God into a vending machine. I've said this before, and so long we have this mindset that so long as I put the correct change in, type A13, I get my Doritos, I get my Cheetos, and I deserve my Doritos and Cheetos. And we have all felt the rage of correct change, A13, and Doritos getting stuck. It's a product of the fall. So when we just focus on, just tell me what to do, rather than relationship, who am I to be in light of who God is? When we just focus on, just tell me what to do, which we all tend to do, when we think, well, what I do makes me who I am, which twists the biblical understanding of who God is and how He has created you, we then just naturally move to, God owes me for being good. I do good things. Because I do good things, I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person, God should bless me. Because God's a vending machine. And it sounds really silly, but realize that the majority of people, including Christians, truly believe this and think this way. Just for a moment, be really honest with yourself. The last time something really, really bad happened to you, did you not, in some way, shape, or form, in the recesses of your heart or in your mind, somewhere, wonder, think, ponder, man, why did this happen to me? I go to church. I do good things. I try to be a good Christian. I give, kind of, sometimes, maybe. Bad things shouldn't happen to me. How often have you had some of those thoughts? And how often do we watch media and television, and that's their interpretation of God? You're a good person, you tip the scales on your side, you should be good to go. And so it is vital that we root ourselves in an understanding of God as a relational being who wants relationship with us, in knowing God. Because God doesn't just want you to do things. He wants you to do things, yes, but more importantly, He wants your heart. He wants restored, reconciled relationship with you. Eternal life is this: knowing God. So it begs the simple but extremely important question: do you have eternal life? Do you know God? The most important question you could ever ask yourself is that question. Do I know God? Have I received a new order of my life, a new heart, a new orientation? Have I moved away from my heart orienting itself around the things of this world? And I know many people in here, we're not talking about all the nasty, hard drugs and all those kind of things that we kind of associate with evil. I'm talking about the slow drip of things. The idols that even the church would prop up at times. The idolatry of family. The idolatry of children. The idolatry of youth sports, the idolatry of leisure, the idolatry of even religion. What is my heart oriented around? How do I spend my time, my thoughts, my energy? There's no more important question that we can deal with. Because everything Jesus has done, all of history, comes to this hour in which Jesus is talking about as an offer to give eternal life. It's pointing to everything. Some of you have felt the smallness of life this week, this year. I would imagine if you have any bit of years in your life, you would know that our life on this earth is just but a blip. It's, as the Bible says, a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. This world that we are living in right now is an anteroom. It's a waiting room into a much bigger world. And so maybe you have 80 years here, if you're lucky, 90. But even that, in light of eternity, is not very much time. A Christian understands the dynamics of eternity. A Christian understands that there's more to life than just this life. And because of that, you live differently. You live in view of eternity and not just this life. You don't live for this life. When we have eternity in view, it changes you. It changes how you view and use money. It changes how you view and use your time. It changes how you view your relationships that you have with people. It forces you to have relationships with people because you know that eternity hinges for them. Knowing God changes you. In fact, the early church, by all accounts, never had to go out and witness. They didn't put on large evangelistic events. They didn't hold tent revivals and everything. They lived their lives because they knew God, and people came to them saying, "What is going on inside of you?" Because we see a reality that just can't account for what we're understanding. Has your life been revolutionized by knowing God? Maybe you've heard the phrase, "You only have one life to live, so make the most of it." That's not true. Depending on the decisions that you make in this life can determine your next life, your eternal life. Do you live with eternity in mind? Do you spend your time seeking to build God's kingdom or your kingdom? Do you parent with eternity in mind, investing in your children and their relationship with God? Or do you invest in their earthly relationships and their earthly experiences? Do you seek to give with your time, your treasure, and talent in such a way that you have eternity in view? And I would caution you, or as the Bible would say, encourage you to examine yourself with regards to the faith. How you spend your time and energy and resources in this life is a huge predictor of whether or not you truly know God. Let's pray.